Jesus, I ask for your Holy Spirit to come into this room, into me, into everyone here. We'd like to hear your message and make sure it's your words that are spoken today. We pray in your name. Amen. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Not about doing wrong behavior, but relationally we need to be connected in trust relationship to Jesus. Bad things won't go away no matter how hard you try until you trust Jesus and get a new heart, and then new things will happen. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. It's not about what we ought to be doing, but about seeing Jesus who is righteousness. Hang on a second here. I don't know what just happened. Righteousness is about seeing Jesus who is righteousness. The only way to know righteousness is to see him. The only way to get righteousness is to get him. And when you have righteousness inside, righteousness will come out amazingly. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, not because you're going to be quaking before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus doesn't threaten us with judgment. He promises us a judgment. You'll never get into heaven by trying to get out of hell. You'll never have a good marriage by trying not to be lonely. You have to be in love. Sin is about trust. Righteousness is about beholding. And judgment is about being set free. And we looked at the prophecies. How God throws a judgment for the saints. Not at the saints, but for them. And then in Revelation, when we see the books opened, part of the evidence of the judgment is the saints are asking for it. How long, O Lord? What's the delay? Then God finally has the hour of his judgment come when he throws the judgment for his people. And the verdict that comes out of the judgment is Babylon is going into oblivion. She who killed the saints will be destroyed. And the saints' verdict, chapter 20, is they will live and reign with Christ forever and not be hurt by the second death. The judgment is all about the good news of setting us free, not scaring us into salvation. Then yesterday we looked at the sanctuary. How when we come in at the altar, our sins are forgiven and washed away. There's no double jeopardy. Once they're gone, they're gone. You send them ahead, they're transferred from you to God. You leave them behind in the sanctuary. At the laver, we need more than forgiveness. We need to be healed. God's goal and our goal for ourselves shouldn't just be to be forgiven broken people, but to be healed and whole and living, not just not dying. Salvation isn't just not dying. It's actually entering into living. The laver is where we soak. You not only need to be cleaned from the filth, you need to be internally transformed, healed, new desires, new heart, right? When I do the dishes, I always do them twice. Anybody that way? I won't put the dishes in the dishwater until I've cleaned the dishes. I hate dirty dishwater, see? So I clean the dishes off, and they look clean. They have no soap yet. Just, you know, rinse them clean, then I put them in the dishwater. We get rinsed clean at the altar of sacrifice, but the soap gets applied for the deeper internal cleansing at the labor. Okay? I think both are important. Forgiveness and transformation. Then we get to move into God's living room where he always leaves the light on for us. The fuel, power, gifting, fruiting. He gives us life. The table of showbread where he always leaves the table set. The conversation is always going at the altar, and of course God's on the other side of the curtain, safely separated visually, but open communication. In the daily round of services, which involves the altar, the lampstand, the showbread, the incense, and the priest, all of those are part of the tamid, the daily, the things that happen continually, we see how personal salvation comes. You don't have to wait for some special day, place, person, or ceremony. You don't have to wait until heaven to get new life. We get to live God's life now. Holiness is simply living God's life. And through the daily, we move from unholiness into holiness, from death into life, from dying into living. Then there was the yearly round of services, which had the two spring services, Passover, Pentecost, fulfilled by Jesus coming, his life, death, and resurrection, and Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit inaugurating the church. And trumpets, or the fall feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, announcement, judgment, and life in the kingdom after sin, all fulfilled around the second coming of Christ. We looked at the Day of Atonement, when by the blood of the Lord's goat, the sanctuary itself was cleaned out. The holy place, the tabernacle, or the most holy place, the tabernacle, or the holy place, and the altar of incense were all cleansed by the blood of the Lord's goat. How did the sins get into the sanctuary? Daily, we transfer them in, right? We leave them off, and God takes them, smears our record clean, and it's transferred to His record. God actually owns your sins. They're bought and paid for. They're His now. So at the end of the daily, we look good, God looks bad. So now the Lord's goat picks up all that sin, carries it out, and puts it on the head of the scapegoat. I transfer my sins to Jesus to save me, but the scapegoat, Lord's goat, deals with the bigger business of the universe sin problem that started in heaven when Satan claimed God was the problem and God said, no, he's the problem, and God threw him out. Adam and Eve invited him in, and we live in the war zone. And at the cross, Jesus not only died bearing my sins, he died battling the devil. And he beat him soundly on the character level. When God was vulnerable, Satan lost it. He no longer could masquerade as if he were a good guy. His hatred of God came out to where you have the worst orgy of abuse that's ever happened in this world's history. And Satan hung himself on the cross. He thought he killed Jesus, but he really shot himself. And the demonstration of the cross is the decisive evidence in the judgment that will bring about Satan's demise without any loss of love and freedom in the universe. The unfallen jury sees, is satisfied that God should rule, Satan should be destroyed. So Jesus' blood, in the daily and the yearly, in the daily sacrifice and the Lord's goat, facilitates the banishment of sin from us and the banishment of sin from the universe. All based on truth and evidence, not might and power. So in terms of our sins, if we send our sins ahead in the daily, how do we enter into the Day of Atonement, saved or lost?
Saved.
Notice we, let's go through these real quick. The daily's dealing with sin on a personal level, solving the secondary issue of sin, which is my salvation. It's not all about me. The fall in Eden with Adam, the challenge of Earth's dominion, and the restoration of this earth. You exit the sanctuary the opposite as you entered. You come in sinner, you leave saint. But on the Day of Atonement, it's dealing with sin on a cosmic level, solving the primary issue that started in heaven long before there was earth. Rebellion in heaven with Lucifer, the challenge to God's throne. It deals with the restoration of the universe. And in that case, you exit the judgment the same as you entered. Nobody's fate changes in the judgment. You either come in saved and leave saved, or you come in lost and leave lost. It's really setting the records right, setting the things straight, so that no longer are the innocent incarcerated by the evil, but Babylon rides into oblivion, who had assigned God's people to oblivion. Remember, we saw that one place in Revelation 18 where it talks about the God is avenged on Babylon. It literally says God judges them with the verdict they passed on the saints. They killed the saints. They now are killed. And the saints are raised. But there is a phrase relating to the Day of Atonement that we find in Leviticus 23, three places, Leviticus 16, two places, and Numbers, one place. It says on the Day of Atonement, you are to, what does it say? Afflict your soul. And verse 29 says, anyone who's not afflicted of soul will be cut off from his people on that day. If you are not afflicted of soul on the great judgment day, you could find yourself, you will find yourself out, not because of your sins, but because of something else. So all of a sudden, even though I do not believe there's any double jeopardy for our sins, we've kind of taught a double jeopardy as Adventists, as a motivation to good behavior. You know, your sins are forgiven in Jesus, yes, but you kind of have to face them again in the judgment. No, they're gone. They moved over to Jesus. They're His. He's the problem. And yet, it says if you're not afflicted of soul on the Day of Atonement, you end up out. So what just happened to the assurance of eternal life? This is a real kicker, isn't it? I do not believe that we come into jeopardy again on the Day of Judgment for our sins. I do not believe in double jeopardy. They are thrown in the depths of the sea, put behind God's back, separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and blotted out as a thick cloud. Those are all biblical metaphors. So what is with this afflicting of our souls on the Day of Atonement? If during the daily you've transferred your sins in, they're no longer yours, so on Judgment Day you don't face them again, God faces His own sins because He bought them from you. And God, through the demonstration of His character in the yearly atonement, is able to transfer those sins from Himself to the one who's truly responsible, and that scapegoat will be banished. But somehow this afflicting of soul puts us into jeopardy, not because of our sins, but something else. Because if we don't afflict our souls, we're in trouble. Okay? So what happens to the assurance of eternal life? I need to figure out what afflicting our soul means. Does this mean that assurance of eternal life goes down the drain? I can't go there, because the Bible says, I've written this to you that you may know that you have eternal life. We can have confidence in the Day of Judgment. We've got to, it's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. You know, you can't force the pieces into place. You got to teach your kids that when they're small, right? Just because you think it goes there, pushing harder won't make it go. You have to find the right piece, and there's no extra pieces, and every piece has a place, right? You got to do the same thing. Does the Bible give us the assurance of eternal life? Absolutely. So then can this afflicting of soul torpedo that? No, but it appears to. So we have to try to figure it out. So I looked at the word for afflict. It's the little Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H. Now, I love doing word studies, especially when the word's used 20, 30 times in the Bible. This one's used 400 times. It's also a very interesting word because it shows up as two separate entries in a lexicon. As if there is a word with identical consonants and identical vowel points. It's identical in the Hebrew that means this or that means that. Well, let's take the one that's used only 72 times first. The Bible says that Shechem lay with Dinah. Remember that story? The daughter of Jacob. And he defiled her. The word defiled is anah. He violated her. He humbled her. It doesn't really refer to rape per se, because it doesn't refer to sexuality. It refers to the humbling, the humiliating, the violating of the act. It could be a sexual act or a non-sexual act, but violating another person. The Bible also says that, remember Tamar, the half-sister of Amnon? And he had the hots for his half-sister, and so he feigned to be sick and asked if Tamar could come and bring him some lunch. And when she came into his bedchamber, he wasn't sick at all. He overpowered her. And she said to her brother, do not anah me. Do not force me. But it says he anahed her. He forced her. So it refers to adultery between one man and another man's wife. It refers to sexual violation, humiliation, forcing another person against their will. We're going to kind of give a spectrum up here: violating, defiling, forcing. Another way the word is used is to afflict, enslave, or oppress. It says the descendants of Abraham would be strangers in a foreign land where they would annah them 400 years. They would enslave or afflict them 400 years. The Egyptians set over them taskmasters to afflict them in their burdens, and the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. The word is annah. The Bible says you're not to afflict a widow or an orphan. And it says Jesus was, Isaiah 53, afflicted. He was a nod. So it means to enslave or oppress or afflict, to hurt another person. Another interesting use, kind of to submit or subjugate, is in Genesis 16, it says that after Hagar bore Ishmael, and Hagar kind of got a little too big for her britches, remember, because she was now the mother of the heir, as opposed to the senior mother. Sarah was no longer, because she'd produced, Hagar produced the heir. So the Bible says that Sarah dealt hard with Hagar. Sarah dealt anah with Hagar. Sarah subjugated, afflicted, forced Hagar into submission. So what did Hagar do? She split, right? She ends up out in the desert with no water and no food, and she knows she's going to die. And the angel comes to her and says, return to your mistress and anah yourself to her. I want you to return to your mistress and afflict yourself to her. That doesn't work. Submit yourself. So notice, you can have forced submission or you can have willing submission. Same word. You anah another person, you're inflicting, enslaving, subjugating them. If they anah themselves to you, they are submitting to you. But it's the same idea. It's whether it's coming from the afflictor or the afflictee, I guess. Okay? The submittor or the submittee. It also is used to humble or humiliate. Pharaoh, it says, refused to anah himself before the Lord. Pharaoh refused to humble himself. It's often connected with fasting. They proclaimed a fast that we might anah ourselves before God. I anahed my soul with fasting. I humbled my soul with fasting. It seems to be, this may be the meaning on the Day of Atonement, that you're to afflict your soul, do no work. It's considered, I believe, also that it was probably a day of fasting. In fact, most modern translations seem to use the word humble instead of afflict. You shall humble your soul before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. Soul? What's a soul? A person. Okay? That's one place where Adventist theology, I believe, has it right, absolutely, and it's a vital point. And that is, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. Your soul doesn't leave you at death. Your soul ceases to exist because the soul is made up of a spirit-filled body, a breathing body, okay? Abraham took all the souls with him and moved from Haran down to Canaan. Well, those were people, okay? So when it says afflict your soul, what does it mean by soul? To submit your soul. The whole enchilada, right? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, any old way you describe yourself, whatever is you, is submitted, is afflicted, is humbled. So afflicting your soul could simply be called humbling your whole person before God. Now, the other lexical term, anah, is used 316 times, and I actually, in spite of the fact that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, think it's the same word, and I'll show you why. It simply refers to responding answering, speaking, or hearing. Now, how in the world do you get that? Well, it says Abraham, you know, God said, and then Abraham answered the Lord and said. Abraham anod the Lord and said. Abraham afflicted the Lord and said? No, it just means he answered back. Moses spoke and God anod. God answered. I cried to the Lord and he anod me. He heard me. How do you fit this together? Well, to me, again, I put it across on a spectrum. Everything from violating to simply listening. When you listen to somebody, what are you doing? You're submitting to them, aren't you? You're focusing on them. You're responding to them. Maybe respond is the best word. If you speak to me and I respond. Here, you're forcing a response that nobody wants to give. Here, you're willingly giving a response. Do you see how the word works on a wide spectrum? It's a very broad word, but it's about response. Whether it's externally forced on you, you're forced to respond, or whether you're willingly responding, even to just giving your attention, to giving your allegiance, to giving your servitude. You see, it's whether it's coming from the outside in or the inside out. This is outside in, that's inside out. You got it? It's all the same meaning. That's why I think it's lexically the same word. It's just which direction it's coming from. One of the most interesting passages, if you have a Bible, open to Exodus 32:18. It uses the word three times in one verse. And when you look at it, it's like, huh? You see, Moses has come down from the mountain. Joshua is waiting for him. Moses has the original tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, what were they doing? They're worshiping the golden calf, right? So as Joshua and Moses come towards the camp, they hear a commotion, shouting, something going on. And Moses said, a noise of war in the camp. Moses, it sounds like a war has broken out. And Joshua said back, it's not the voice of those who shout in victory, nor is it the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those who sing that I hear. Now, Anah is in there three times. Literally what it says is it's not the sound, I hear a great sound, but it's not the sound of a nah of victory. It's not the sound of a nah of defeat, but it's definitely the sound of a nah. It's the strangest verse. What it seems to be saying, he's saying, what does that sound like? Well, it doesn't sound like a response to victory. Like they won. You know, people have a certain sound when they win, right? The crowd shouts. It's not the sound of a nah of defeat. It's not the response to a defeat. But they're certainly responding to something. I mean, he seems to just end up saying something is going on. Doesn't sound like victory or defeat, but it's something. We better go check it out. It sounds like something. And that translation, it's the sound of singing. That's really very, very interpretive. It's simply the sound of response to something. The word has to do with responding, whether a voluntary response of hearing, answering, or submitting, or a violent, subjugative response of oppression, violation, and enslavement. So what definition should we use for the Day of Atonement? Does God want us to violate our souls? By the way, the word in the Day of Atonement, the six uses, is kind of unique, afflict your soul. It's kind of a formulaic. It's identical Hebrew in all six places. And it's not used exactly like that anywhere else. So does he want us to inviolate or defile or enslave, oppress our souls? No. That's paganism. Right? Paganism wants you to somehow, you know, cut yourself, do things to make the gods somehow pay attention. The prophets of Baal, oh Baal, hear us, and they have to start the blood flowing. The whole idea of the sacrifices in the pagan world is on this end of Anah. That somehow the gods enjoy suffering and pain and affliction. You know, you grab the virgin and put her on the altar and cut her heart out and the gods are appeased, right? Okay. That's over here. That's not the God of the Bible. Amen? God is love. And love is only interested in voluntary response. Correct? So we can at least go over submitting, humbling, not the humiliate and subjugate, submitting, humbling, and responding. We know, I believe we can firmly determine that God is looking for, a God of love, is looking for a willing response from His people. So if we take that as our definition, it seems that afflict your soul means a willing, full person response from the heart, thoughts, attitudes, desires, physical body. Don't do any work, don't even eat, because to humble your soul means your whole body lives during that time as if nothing else is important enough to invade that important sacred time and space. You don't have time to eat, drink, make a living. Too many important things are going on. A full body, full focus, full time, full energy, fully willing response. The Day of Atonement is a day of full focus on what's going on in the things of God. Even though we enter into the judgment day with the assurance of eternal life, even though we know the outcome for us is good, we are still called to totally focus. Now, psychologists have suggested that the very security of a marriage is usually its undoing. Because you see, men are programmed to pursue the woman. Right? We have a very different temperament than females. And God made us male and female. This isn't a wrong thing. It's kind of what sin has done with who we are. But men are the pursuers. We look for adventure and battle. We want to pursue the beauty. And so what do? We see the golden-haired woman across the room and we have to have her. Right? And so all of a sudden we go into pursuit mode. And we're buying flowers, and we're rearranging our schedule, and we're doing all kinds of things. And the golden-haired woman thinks we're the most romantic guy that ever walked on planet Earth. She's finally found the perfect man who actually is interested in her. But as soon as we have her, and we feel secure in that relationship, we've now made the kill, right? And as a result, we tend to become less attentive and watch more football. Shouldn't total security be a motivator to deeper engagement, not lesser engagement? But in our sin-sick selves, it seems that security actually motivates us to space out. Isn't that a guy thing, ladies? If I've got it right here. Okay. Though we know the outcome and we have the full assurance of eternal life and we enter the judgment with no fear of loss, we are called to a deeper engagement, not a spacing out. You catch the point? You see, to kind of cut to the chase, what matters on the Day of Atonement and the judgment is not whether your sins are forgiven, it's where your heart is. It's not about whether you got your behavior all straightened out. It's whether your heart is truly with God. Do you just want to get out of hell, or do you really want the life of God? Are you interested in missing the bad stuff and getting the good stuff? Are you interested in a relationship with Jesus? And that seems to be what's being looked at on the Day of Atonement, rather than whether you've had all your sins confessed. Now face it, if you enter the Day of Atonement and you haven't sent any sins ahead, you're toast, right? But if you enter the Day of Atonement with all of your sins on Jesus, but your heart's not with Jesus, that heavenly jury is going to look down and say, well, they haven't got any sins against them, but they're not really interested in life the way it works in heaven. You know, that concept of being safe to save? Though we know the outcome, we are called to a full person engagement. This is the day of final things, wrapping up the great controversy. This is not a kangaroo court. The deck is not stacked and the outcome predetermined. Although we know the outcome, I don't believe the outcome is predetermined. God isn't just going through some motions to make himself look good and hang the other guy. Love doesn't act that way. We know from prophecy that God's going to win, the devil's going to lose. But if God is truly love, then he is truly putting the data out there, inviting the universe to look at the books, make up their mind. Have I been telling the truth, or has he? It's time that one of us goes and the other one stays. One's going to rule the universe, the other's going to be sent to the wilderness. The evidence is allowed to speak. Love doesn't stack the deck and turn it into a kangaroo court. This judgment is real. God puts himself up for judgment. If our Father is putting himself in such an awesome position, are we going to be off at our job or having lunch or out at Disneyland while the court is in proceedings? Even if we're 110% sure what the outcome is going to be, we are in the gallery watching the proceedings, even if it means we have to skip lunch and lose our job. You see, the concept is your heart in this process, or have you just sent your sins off so you won't end up in the wrong place? Our whole soul being answers to this event by being fully present, setting everything aside as of no value in comparison. So what about the fact that if we are not fully present, afflicting our souls, we will be cut off? It sounds like if we don't achieve some level of total heart focus, we're going to end up losing. It sounds like even with all our sins forgiven, we could and sent ahead to judgment, we can lose salvation on the day of judgment if we're not tuned in fully. I don't want to be in the wrong channel on that day. On the Day of Atonement, we're not in jeopardy for our sins, but somehow we're still in jeopardy. We must afflict our souls or we'll be cut off. And we've kind of seen what that means now. So then how can we still have the assurance of eternal life that the Bible says we can have? How do I know if I'm tuned in enough? Yet the Bible says we can know we're saved. So how can there be jeopardy if we know we're saved? We are called in the time of judgment, and prophetically we live in that time, to be totally, voluntarily responding, answering with our whole being to what is going on in the spiritual realm. What does it say about us if during these incredible proceedings, while they're going on, we're checked out, making a living, going to lunch, going to Disneyland, if the entire unfallen universe is totally riveted on these events, we have claimed salvation in Christ by turning our sins and transferring them to him. So now God stands in jeopardy because of our sins, and we're spaced out doing whatever. What does that say about us? It says we don't give a rip. It seems to say that we don't want to end up in the wrong place. It's hot over there. We want mansions of gold and heaven's riches, but we really are not too concerned about a relationship with the Father. That we want the benefits of forgiveness, but we're not too interested in the life of God. We want to hang out at forgiveness and hope that's good enough. We don't really want to move into the life of God. It's kind of like a marriage. If a husband has an affair and he comes back crawling in repentance and she forgives him, what's the typical husband's attitude? Everything's back to normal. No, it isn't. The trust has been destroyed. It's not business as usual. Thinking you're forgiven fully reinstates the relationship. Forgiveness doesn't restore the relationship. Forgiveness paves the way for the relationship to be restored. Yes. Forgiveness is her giving him an opportunity to enter into the rebuilding. The relationship's still broken. There's no trust, but there's forgiveness. And if the husband is willing to stay right there, I've been forgiven, the marriage has been restored, allowed back in the house, that marriage is never restored. He must seek to rebuild the relationship, to live in the marriage, not just be satisfied with being forgiven for his faults. A marriage does not consist of a husband and wife who manage to refrain from adultery. We have a happy marriage because we've never committed adultery on each other. Never sinned against the marriage. Refraining from adultery doesn't make a good relationship or a fulfilling marital experience. Avoiding intimacy with others is necessary for the message, but you actually have to enter into the intimacy of the marriage. Getting our sins forgiven facilitates entering into the intimacy of life in Christ. Do I really want the intimacy of life in Christ? That's afflicting my soul. Or do I just want my sins forgiven? And remember, the problem in Eden wasn't the fruit. The problem was the break of trust that led to eating the fruit. So the solution isn't being forgiven for eating the fruit. The solution is the relationship of trust that's re-entered into because I was forgiven. This is why I keep it. It's why I say we're moving into dangerous ground, because whenever you come to where I'm heading, we seem to end up back in the ditch of legalism. When we were back in the 50s and the 60s and working hard on our salvation, we were serious about sinning. As I've seen the gospel come in and needed to come in, and the assurance of eternal life comes in, there has come in a lackadaisicalness towards sin. And the side that wants to take us back over here to get us serious about sin has a point. But I refuse to go back into legalism because of lackadaisicalism. But a lot of people in legalism refuse to come into lackadaisicalism because they believe in obedience. And both sides are in a ditch. And that's Satan's plan. He doesn't care which ditch you're in. If you're happily, glibly saved, or if you're working hard and in terror, so to speak, he doesn't care. He doesn't want us up on the road. It sounds fearful, but salvation is more than forgiveness. Salvation is more than not sinning. Salvation is entering into the life of God. You see, we go back to let me use another illustration. Let me just follow my notes. Salvation is more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is the door into salvation. But real salvation is living what we experience after forgiveness. Salvation is living the results of forgiveness, living beyond forgiveness, living the life of God. Stopping at the altar and not stepping through to the laver. Stopping with forgiveness and not stepping through to transformation, healing, and holiness is like trying to get to heaven by getting out of hell. Forgiveness gets you out of trouble. Staying out of trouble will never get you into heaven. If you're starting a marriage, it's probably not your first relationship. You may have even been married before, maybe several times, right? Okay. Prior relationships, holy or unholy, legitimate or illegitimate, when you come to the altar to be married, you are saying to each other, I accept you right now for who you are, right? The past no longer matters. Those are the marriages, those are the relationships. It's us. From here on, it's the two of us. But if that's where your relation stops, I've been accepted for who I am. That's where a marriage starts. And because I'm accepted for who I am, we can move into the intimacy of marriage and the experience in the relationship. You get the point? I get forgiven so I can move forward into life, not just so I can be forgiven. Sometimes we think eternal life is finished when we get forgiven. No, that's when it starts. And the good news is if we let God start, He'll finish. Amen? Okay. Eternal life is about living. It's not just about not sinning. How good do you have to be living to pass the judgment? How afflicted of soul do I have to be to pass the judgment? We so quickly move back into behavior mode. We've got to stay in relational mode. How good do I have to be, do we have to be to each other in order to stay married? It's really kind of a stupid question, isn't it? When you think of it relationally, it doesn't work. Just 100% committed. True love doesn't check out when it's secure. It checks in. If we're really in love with God, once we are forgiven, where does our life go? Deeper into the things of God. Not just going on with your own life because you're now forgiven. No, you lose your life and get His. Any real inner transformation at the labor comes out in your living. This is about the heart, not the behavior. And out of a new heart comes new living. It's like on the Day of Atonement, the unfallen universe sees not only God and what He's done for us, but they see us. And their question is not, have all their sins been wiped off the record? But the additional question is, have we used forgiveness to get the goods and get out of trouble? Or have we used forgiveness as the opportunity to step through the door of forgiveness into the life of Jesus? And our hearts, our souls, our whole beings, are they wrapped up in living for God now? As we will keep on then. I am convinced if you don't think the best life now is living God's life, He's not going to make you live it in heaven. I mean, if you have any question, I'm not talking about inner desires and the old man and all of that, you know, the temptations. I'm talking about a lot of people, they kind of have to take a vacation from holiness in order to have some fun. I mean, isn't that our attitude? We watch sin for entertainment. That's television. Isn't it?
Yes.
Have you watched an exciting show recently that wasn't watching sin? You got to have a murder. You got to have a theft. You got to have an adultery. You got to have... That's one reason I think media... For all the good it can do is so devastating is we end up, it perpetuates this idea that for relaxation and enjoyment, we have to drop out of holiness for a little while. Because holiness is evidently not that enjoyable. Heaven is going to be an eternal church service. How many songs can we sing and how long will the sermon be? As opposed to heaven being life like you've dreamed of it and exponentially beyond. I mean, you think about it. The best experience you've had on earth, the deepest love, the greatest joy, the best sex, whatever it's been, whatever the most intense, transcendent experiences you've had on earth, what did they leave you with? Wanting more. As C.S. Lewis says, then we must be made for more than this. God says, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. If we're not sold out on the idea that though we're still struggling with the old man and we still have those temptations, yes, I understand all that. But if we're not sold out on the idea that life, God's life, is life, and we're still needing to take little vacations into sin, out of holiness, in order to have some fun, we've missed it somewhere along the line. And I think that's what this afflicting your soul is all about. Are we totally sold out to God? And it's not a behavioral, quantifiable thing. It's a relational thing. So how can we have the assurance of eternal life in all of this? We have to keep looking at it relationally, not behaviorally. Being sold out to God is not proven by achieving some level of righteous behavior. It's a heart thing, which can be seen at any stage of behavioral reformation and life. Whether you're a new Christian or a seasoned Christian, whether you've not overcome very many sins yet, or you've overcome a whole bunch. And face it, we should have overcoming, shouldn't we?
That's right.
We should be able to look back and see progress. When we look forward, we see we have so far to go.
Amen.
And that is only because of Jesus that we're ever going to make it. Right? But when we look back, we should be able to see that the power of God is working. That's a secondary thing. Primary assurance, what Jesus has done for me. But secondary, it's working! Oh, but it has so far to go. And of course, the closer we get to Jesus, the brighter he is, and the more we see the problems. But yet we look back and it's a kind of a schizophrenia. But it should be there. There should be progress. If there's no progress, where is the power of the Almighty God? Right? And yet, our progress is usually... Once we see progress, we realize, oh, but there's a motive behind it. There's an attitude behind it, you know. So we never feel like, wow, I finally made it. No, it's all the grace of Jesus Christ. But good news, wow, he is changing me. A couple of Bible verses, John 15. You know it, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus likens our relationship with him to that of a vine and branches. The moment you receive Christ, if you are in him, if you are into him and not just into getting out of hell, you are connecting yourself with the vine, abiding in the vine. And if you connect with the vine and the juices are flowing, will you grow? Does it matter how much you've grown? Whether you're a little branch, so newly grafted in that the leaves are still wilty?
Amen.
Or long and strong with lots of fruit? It doesn't matter. You're in the vine. You're in. But how in do you have to be? 25% in? 50% in? It's a stupid question. You're either grafted or you're not. It's not one day a week. It's every day, all the time, all the way, everything afflicting your soul. A full response. Now, what does it say? It says, abiders bear much fruit. If you abide, you're saved. If you abide, if you're clinging, if you're letting the juices flow, if you're abiding in Jesus, you will bear much fruit. The Bible says we're saved by grace, then it says we're judged by works. It assumes that the works being looked at are not how well we have overcome sin, how bad we have not been lately. That's kind of most of our idea of the judgment. God's going to check on how bad we haven't been. As if the guts of the Christian life is to just stop being bad. You know what? If you completely stop being bad today and you never committed utter sin, and that's where you stop, you are just dead boring. And you're useless. You're not over there and you're not over here. You're just Laodicea. See, I think sinless perfection is one of the greatest definitions of Laodicea. You've come up to room temperature. You're no longer cold, but you're not hot. You just kind of are. I'm not sinning. Praise the Lord. Well, are you doing anything? God doesn't want us not sinning. He wants us full-blown, pedal-to-the-metal living righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit of abiding in the vine. And we don't want... I got a lot of typos in these notes. I must have done them in the middle of the night. We don't want to now move to behavior with the fruit, as if I have to achieve some level of good deeds. But rather, if I abide, I will bear fruit. It will be much fruit. It will be good fruit. And the judgment is checking fruit. And by checking the fruit, they can tell whether you've afflicted your soul. Where's your heart? If you're abiding, will you bear fruit? Yes. So do you need to be insecure? No. Cling to Jesus. He'll bear the fruit. It's guaranteed. And you'll pass the judgment. Matthew 7. Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Do you believe that? Yeah. Okay. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Do you believe that? I had a peach tree. And it would have good peaches and not so good peaches. Doesn't seem, was Jesus telling the truth? Then last year my peach tree died, but in its dying throes, it gave a couple of decent peaches.
Bad water.
Peach trees die at about 14 to 15 years. I discovered that. They just give up the ghost. What is Jesus trying to tell us? A spiritual truth. If you're a tree planted by the rivers of living water and soaking up the nutrients of God, if you're a branch clinging to the good vine and letting the juices flow, Jesus says your tree will bear good fruit, and you don't have to worry about there being some spurious piece of rotten fruit that gets picked in the judgment and you get thrown out.
Amen.
He'll make sure the good tree bears good fruit. You're guaranteed that if you're clinging to Jesus, afflicting your soul, 100% sold out to Him, answering to Him, you will bear good fruit, there will be no bad fruit, and you won't lose when the fruit is checked. The only way I can make sense out of jeopardy and assurance in the day of judgment, it's not about when my name comes up for the last time, will every sin be gone or will one sin be left? Because if you're left with a sin, you're already toast. But it's about, have I submitted not only my sins, but myself, all that I am, not just to be forgiven, but to live God's agenda for the rest of my life? Do I really want His life? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it say you're not to murder. I say, don't even hate. Don't even be angry. Don't even use abusive words. So how do we generally do that? We ignore our enemies. Have you noticed that? I don't hate anybody. But you know there are those people you just ignore. The Bible doesn't say ignore your enemies. It says love your enemies. God calls us to not only move out of the negative, but full-blown into the positive. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the kind of stuff that they can check out in the judgment. Do we really want a relationship with Jesus or just to get out of trouble? That's what the universe needs to know in the judgment. It's like we want to be sure we have no holes in our ships. We certainly don't want to sail either, right? Patch up the holes and let me sit around in the harbor till Jesus comes. No, hoist the sail and sail the seven seas. Let's do what God made us to do, which is to live the life of God, moving out of death into life and making a difference. Sometimes we think salvation is kind of an eternal rehab. You know, we check ourselves in somewhere so that we can't abuse substances because we're all hemmed in here. But we never produce anything. We never love our families. We never contribute to society because we're locked up in rehab trying to be clean. You just as well die there because you're not doing anybody or yourself any good and you're costing a lot of money. AA is good. You need to spend some time there to deal with the addiction so you can spend the rest of your life with your family, living. Move beyond rehab, beyond maintaining sobriety, into productive and purposeful living, contributing to the joy and the welfare of family, friends, and community. We must often come back to the altar to be forgiven, but we must step through to be washed and deep clean. Forgiveness is not enough. We're called to live. One more thing. When we live under the threat of hell and the fear of judgment, it is impossible to know our own heart. When you're scared because of your sins and in fear of hell, and you come to Jesus, you don't know if you really want Him or you just want to get out of trouble. Isn't that right? So how does God treat you when you come for the wrong reason? He forgives you. Even when your motivations stink, He accepts you. He forgives you. He lifts the guilt so that now through forgiveness, your heart is free to decide if you really want Him. He forgives you so you can decide if you want to afflict your soul. Many seem to decide that forgiveness is enough. That we want to live lives our own way, do our own thing, run by our own dynamics, but thank God I'm forgiven and saved. And the universe looks on, and they know we're not safe to have in heaven because we really don't want heaven and Jesus. We just don't want to die. I told you yesterday in closing a story from the priest Chinike about the silver thieves and how they gave him the silver back, and he had to get rid of it because it looked like he was a thief. Like God gets our sins, and on the Day of Atonement, He's the problem, not us. So He's got to give it back to the owner, Satan, or he's convicted. Chinike then was called, seven of these thieves were caught. Chinike says he was called to be the priest to prepare them to die. They were all found guilty of theft and murder and sentenced to be hanged. And he spent several weeks with these men in the dungeon. And he met with them day after day. There was confessions, tears, sorrows. The ringleader was a Protestant, and he became a Catholic just to get ready to die. And over these weeks of time, they became close friends, heart to heart. And Chinike actually came to believe that these men were genuinely transformed. They'd praising the Lord. So he appealed to the government, to the governor. Would he please commute their sentence to transportation to Botany Bay? That's how Australia was originally colonized, right? They sent the convicts over to Botany Bay, which would be life in prison in a faraway land under hard labor. But that was better than death. The governor refused. He said, "I can't do it." The night before the execution, Chinike says he felt moved by God to appeal again to the government. And with tears and on his knees, he pled with the governor until the governor was in tears. And he finally relented. He said, "They're going to want to hang me tomorrow for this." Now Chinike's job, by the way, there was a very angry scene the next day when the men were not brought out to be executed because the gallows had already been built. Now Chinike's job over the next few weeks was prepare the men for transportation. And he gave them each a New Testament. He urged them to pray for guidance and to read it. After they were on the ship with other convicts from all over Canada, they were sent to England and then down to Australia. On the way over to England, the ringleader, who had been the biggest whaler of the bunch, he had sequestered a tiny saw between his toes, and he managed to cut himself out of the chains, cut a couple other guys out, and just before they were going to take over the ship, they got caught. And they were hung in England. One, we only know about one more of the convicts. One of them started reading that Bible. And he says at first it made no sense. But he kept reading it. Then it made a non-Catholic out of him because he found Jesus in the personal way. Didn't need a priest and all that. And it began to change his life. And when he got to Australia, he was put to hard labor, but he was living in a different world. And after a year, he was singled out for his attitude and demeanor, and he was pardoned and set free. Now what? He's an ex-con. How do you find a job? It's the 1840s. They had a gold rush over there just like they had in California. So he heads off for the gold field. And one day all by himself, he's sitting by a little stream eating his lunch. And he notices things sparkling in the creek. And he starts gathering them up. He staked a claim and stayed in his rags and very quietly took his gold to town until he had amassed $80,000 in gold out of that creek and claim, which is a millionaire back then. Then he sold the claim for another $80,000, married, had a family, founded a town, became a magistrate, lived the rest of his life as a man of God. Nobody over there knew his past. He had not only been forgiven, but he'd entered into life. And one day Chinookay was in Australia, and this man found him and told him the story. The judgment can tell whether you're just wailing and moaning because you don't want to be hanged or whether you really want new life. The judgment discovers if you really want Jesus or you just want to get out of trouble. But let's not leave the relational and go back to the behavior. When you cling to Jesus, the fruit is guaranteed that will pass the inspection. So it's all about a relationship with Jesus. The choice to accept His forgiveness. The choice to cling to Him. Not just to come to the altar and stop there and hang out in forgiveness, but to move through to the labor, into the bath, to be cleansed and to be renewed, to get our whole hearts back, to be restored and to enter into life. Think about it. Do you really want Jesus? Look at your life. All good Christians sitting here. Do we really want the life of God? Or do we want the forgiveness of God, but our own life? Do we really want to be transformed? Do we really want to be new people? Or do we just want to get out of trouble? I think we all need to wrestle with that before God. This is not jeopardy. This is reality. Salvation is a restoration, not just a forgiveness. You're not saved by how restored you are. That's a lifelong process. But salvation has something to do with whether you're sold out for God, 100% full soul, afflicting, submitting. It's not a matter of reaching some level of goodness. It's about where your heart is. Is it connected? Is it abiding? Is it submitted? That's why the hell approach is of absolutely no value, and the Adventist judgment is of no value in motivating. Because salvation is about falling in love. Damnation was falling out of love. Salvation is falling back in love. We need forgiveness. Absolutely. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And holiness is not a level of achievement. Like I've achieved enough holiness to be ready. Holiness is not about achieving a level of behavior. Holiness is about your heart. And He gives you a new heart. And out of the new heart comes new stuff. If you abide in the vine, you will bear fruit. The fruit will be good. So, what I'm really saying is the same thing we've heard Maury Bendon say over the years. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. But I've also seen us slip into a kind of a lackadaisicalness about transformation. And it makes me nervous. My wife said she got so nervous when I started into this stuff that God was leading us into down at Glendale. It's like, oh no, we're going back into legalism. We got to balance it. Do we have the assurance of eternal life in Jesus? Let me make one final point. I know I've gone long today. I'll re-stress this tomorrow, but I want you to think about this. This is where we'll start tomorrow. Hebrews says that we are to pursue holiness. The only way I can pursue holiness, to me that's afflicting your soul. I want the life of God. Okay? The only way I can pursue holiness without turning into legalism is if I absolutely have the assurance of eternal life. The old school says if you give them the assurance of eternal life, they won't be motivated to holiness. Which means the pursuit of holiness becomes the pursuit of salvation. The only way to keep the pursuit of holiness from being the pursuit of salvation is if you know you already have salvation. Then you can pursue it harder than the legalist. And it's not legalism. Do you get that point? That was like bread from heaven. And that finally came through a few weeks ago. We should be pursuing holiness. But if we don't have the assurance of eternal life, it becomes legalism. You're trying to get it to be saved. The only way to truly enter into pursuing holiness is to know you have eternal life. Security facilitates the quest rather than gutting it. And that's what the legalistic side of the church needs to understand. Okay, I'm going to stop there because that's tomorrow's sermon. We're going to pick up at that point and go from there. Let's pray. Jesus, this is heavy stuff. And I know that Satan wants to take this concept and turn us back into behaviorists. So we will become discouraged and give up. Lord, please take whatever has been said today and make sure it hits every mind with the balance that's needed. There is a jeopardy in the judgment, but it's not about our sins. It's whether we really want you. Not heaven, but you. Your life. Do we really want to go out of death and into life? May we submit, afflict our souls before you. May knowing we have eternal life be the motivator that frees us now to pursue your life with everything we have because we're secure in you. We thank you in your name. Amen.